In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, folks, hang on. Take a deep breath, because this is the pivot point in the gospel. Jesus, we hear, has set his face to Jerusalem. And what that means, freely translated, is that he has begun his walk from the countryside toward the city where he would, a city of Jerusalem, where he will meet his death. What that means for us is that we are walking deeper and deeper into the life of faith and what it means to follow him. Now, personally, most of the time I prefer the first two chapters in our faith life. Chapter one, that sense of delight and fire in the belly when suddenly you realize that God really does love you. Imperfections, inadequacies, and all. And all you can do is gasp and be in awe. Chapter two, you can't read enough, study enough, talk to others about God enough, learn enough about Scripture, about the church, and about what it means to be a child of God. You love being loved fully and completely by our wondrous, merciful, healing, caring, all-inclusive, boundary-breaking Savior. And you love fellowship in the body of Christ. It doesn't get better than this. But now, as Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, life with Christ is merging with life in the world. Ordinary time, we call it in the church year. This is the time when the rubber meets the road in the life of faith. The dazzle and the excitement of Easter and Pentecost has faded, and now we must begin to face what it means to follow Christ. And lest you have any illusions, don't think this will be any easier for us than that long walk to Jerusalem was for Jesus. A decision to follow him means some things in our lives will invariably change. What I might normally decide to do automatically might not get done at all. And if I decide to do this thing, other things simply won't happen as a result. The decision is even harder when the choice I feel called to make takes priority over the choice the world around me tells me I ought to make. Faithful choices often defy the expectations of those around us and this world now, and wrestling with those decisions happens almost every day, sometimes several times a day. Take this week in my life. I got a survey on my computer from Move On, an activist organization, asking me to rank my top three concerns out of 10. They listed climate change, jobs, justice reform, gun control, health care, immigration, foreign policy, social inequality, LGBTQ trans issues, and reparations. How do I decide which are the top three when all 10 matter so much? We are living in a time of climate genocide, we know, a time when LGBTQ people are looked at by many as problems to be solved, a time when, according to the Poor People's Campaign led by the Reverend William Barber, 48% of our country's population lives at near poverty level. 48%. We seem to be on the brink of war daily. Injustice rises like the floodwaters in Miami and the Midwest. As followers of Jesus, what are we to do? What decisions are the best ones to make? In the present climate of personal and political division and hate, where and how are we to be bearers of love, especially if we find it hard to love ourselves. I had a long email from my friend George this week. George made some bad decisions and got mixed up with the wrong people in his adolescent and young adult years, which led to the birth of a son and a failed marriage, followed by a second failed marriage and a son who would not speak to him, and then 12 years in jail on drug-related charges. During that time, he managed to complete his undergraduate degree through a program offered to prisoners by Bard College. When I met him, he was still on parole and wearing that wretched ankle bracelet, which he so hated. When we met, he felt alone, ashamed, stupid, weak, certainly not able to love himself, let alone love anyone else. It was hard for him to accept that God loved him in spite of himself. When we prayed together, his Baptist prayers promising God he would do better broke my heart. In the eyes of the world, he did do better, lots better. He earned 2 more graduate degrees. The job he accepted with those degrees, caseworker at the Bridgeport Rescue Mission in Bridgeport, to work with people like me. Really? When you have so many other options, how did you decide that was where you wanted to work, I asked. God gave me a second chance. Everyone deserves a second chance. Let the dead bury the dead. Let go of the past. Leave what you knew. Go in new directions. In that same email, George said he's getting remarried to his first wife. Their son, Christopher, who is now 22 and wouldn't speak to George until 6 months ago, is going to be their best man. As a newly reconstituted family, they're looking to plow new furrows, looking ahead to keep the furrows straight, because they know that if any one of them looks back, they will swerve in the wrong direction. They are, together and separately, trying to live into new identities as disciples and followers of Christ, making better life-giving, love-giving decisions. Also this week, David and I have been particularly aware that this is Pride Month. My stepdaughter is a distinguished federal magistrate judge in Sacramento, California, where she was the first out gay woman to be appointed to the bench. Of her triplet children, one is lesbian, one is straight, one is trans. All of them are more than distinguished in their own right, but all have had a deeply painful time struggling when it comes to social acceptance. All of them, him on behalf of his 2 siblings, are still afraid to go to protests, fearing for their very safety. What should they decide? What would you do? As Jesus and his disciples walk toward Jerusalem, Jesus stops by a village inhabited by Samaritans, outsiders of the Jewish religion and of mixed race. They too might have given these intruders reason to fear. We know, though, that Jesus' mission is one of welcoming, healing, and reconciling, not building higher, thicker walls. But the Samaritans didn't. Jesus went there because his love triumphed over any fear. And as can happen with any of our very best intentions, the Samaritans want nothing at all to do with Jesus' project. They reject him out of hand. Jesus' own disciples, the very ones who have been with him and know his agenda, react not with love but with vengeance. They want to call down fire from heaven to devour the Samaritans. Even they were not above ethnic prejudice. How very sad it is that nothing has changed across the centuries except the name of the groups and the actors who hate each other. Jesus loved them anyway and kept on going. As they continued on their way to Jerusalem, others who were invited to join them had their own plans. They would follow Jesus, but only after they've done what needs to be done at home. They have their own agendas, as I have mine, and you have yours. My agenda matters, at least to me. For one thing, that's one way I tell myself I'm loving God. For another, it's how I keep order in my life. So I'll just do it my way. But this passage indicates something different. Following Jesus, it seems, means deciding to abandon our tightly held control on our lives, letting go of our important agendas, daring to rescue the security we try to set up for ourselves in our homes, in our churches, in our jobs, deciding instead to step out for and with Jesus. I know I should do that in my head, but often I don't. Truthfully, sometimes I wonder if Jesus makes a real visible difference in my life. Does the mercy, grace, and love of God shape my life? Or do I shape my faith to fit the life I plan? A little of both, I suspect, though most of the time, if I'm honest, I decide to tilt towards shaping my faith towards the life I plan. I like to be the one behind the steering wheel. Deciding that following me is the best course of action has proven disastrous most of the time. I am generally not, it seems, a great decider. And I'm not in as much control as I'd like to think I am. Jesus demands that his followers follow him and put his mission to advance his kingdom first, because he knows we aren't in control. The power can go out at any moment and none of our devices will work. Illness, sudden death, job loss can happen in the blink of an eye, leaving us unmoored, unsettled, and sailing in deeply troubled waters, badly in need of a life jacket. So is it only then, in times of trouble and panic, that we turn to Jesus? Is it the case that either we are in control or Jesus is in control, one or the other? Maybe not. God doesn't seem to deal in either or binaries. Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem to take control. In Jesus, God loves us out of his own wanting to be with us in our life out of control, and holds us, giving us strength and comfort, helping us to get through. In the life of faith, maybe part of what we are called to do is to get out of the driver's seat and let God be God. Maybe if we want to call ourselves Christian, our best decision is the decision to step up to the plate and follow Jesus for real. Letting the dead bury the dead, looking ahead, keeping our furrows as straight as we can, taking on a new identity of discipleship for Christ's sake. maybe today, following Christ, is deciding to no longer keep silent, but to speak up when protests are called for. We need to give up our need to be safe from condemnation, argument, and rejection, and dare to stand up for what is right and good and true, no matter where we are, no matter with whom we are speaking. We need to pray for the courage and strength to act out in love and for the common good, not just for my own good and profit, but for everyone's good. We need to rein in our biting and devouring of others, not retaliating in anger and hatred if we feel scared. Our God is the God who loves, the one who has endless mercy for us fallen creatures, who forgives us 70 times, 7 times, and that often daily, who in mercy gives us new chances to get it right over and over and over. This is the God who holds us through the ups and downs of our lives, and through Christ, who went through it all for us and with us and came out on the other side. Our God is the one who will bring us in time to the other side. In thanksgiving and gratitude, we need to throw ourselves into this very life and live it in such a way that we know and others can see that Jesus does make a visible, noticeable difference in our lives. And when we fall short, which we will, over and over, usually before breakfast, then all we can do is get down on our knees and give thanks to God that Jesus, in his determination, set his face to go to Jerusalem for us. And then we have to get up and shake the dust off our feet and try to do it all over again. George and Amy and Christopher are working it out. George preaches frequently and lets everyone know that this family is doing its best to get together again only by the grace and through the mercy of God. Our grandchildren go to protest when necessary, even when they are afraid. We have to, they say. Our God is a loving God who wants dignity and justice for all people. We refuse to give in and let fear win and silence us. They are very clear that this is not about what denominational category anyone falls in. It's about dignity and justice for all people. We followers of Jesus must protest violence and hatred and injustice, like kids being held in virtual concentration camps, sleeping on cement floors with Mylar blankets. In words, in action, in donations, no matter what our political party or religious affiliation, we must come out in strength and faith, singing songs of praise to our God who takes on our chaotic lot and in love joins us in our turbulent lives. Our last hymn will be, O Jesus, I Have Promised. We come back to, will we stick with it when it gets hard, or will we bail? Do not think there is nothing you can do. You count. You matter. God is counting on each one of us. You and you and you and you. We can't wait for someone else to speak up. We need to do it. It's up to us. So, today, as we are strengthened by word and sacrament, let us flex our Jesus muscles and turn our nothing into God's something. Let's go, and let's go together for Christ's sake. Amen.